So John 10 is where we are, if you find your place there. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and I'll read down to verse 21. John chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So now, Lord, open these blind eyes and unstop these deaf ears. Awaken us to your truth. Awaken us to hear with understanding. Awaken us to see Jesus for who he is, to understand what you are calling us to: repentance and faith and ongoing following of Christ. Take away our distractions, take away the noise, both outside but also inside our own minds and hearts. Let us see Jesus and him only, we pray in his name. Amen. At issue here in John 10, as in all of John's gospel, is the identity of Jesus. Who is this man? And knowing the answer to that question, as we saw last time, is absolutely critical. Because at the very heart of this thing called eternal life is the knowledge of God. At John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so we are to know him. And the way that we are to know him is as he reveals himself in Scripture. And here in John 10, as we've been seeing, he reveals himself to us as the good shepherd. That's the image. Now, what does that mean, that he is the good shepherd? Do you remember from last time? We saw that, first of all, he tells us that in being the good shepherd, he is the God shepherd. That's his identity. The I Am. He is indeed the God who met Moses in the wilderness and identified himself as the I Am. I am, Jesus says here, using the same kind of construction. I am the good shepherd. I am the promised Redeemer who's come to rescue his sheep. Second, we saw that he is the beautiful shepherd. The word translated good here doesn't just mean good in the sense of being capable and kind and able shepherd who can get the job done, though he is all those things. But it means that he is perfect and desirable, beautiful in his character and attributes, trustworthy in all his ways. And then we saw that he is the sacrificial shepherd. That he gives his life for the sheep. Right? He puts himself between us and the wolves. We saw that this word "for" that is used here carries this idea of a substitute sacrifice. This indeed is how he saves. We, the sinners, deserve to die. He, our shepherd, takes our place on the block, as it were. He takes our place under the penalty of our sin. He dies in our place that we might live in his. This is who Christ is for us who believe. This is what he has done. This is why we praise him and trust him. And now He is inviting us to come and know Him, right? To fellowship with Him, to walk with Him in newness of life. And so at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is this ongoing relationship of knowing God, trusting God, walking with Him as He leads us day by day. And part of that knowledge that we are to have as Christians is indeed this confidence that is placed in Christ, that He will indeed keep all His promises to us, that He will indeed complete the work He's begun for us, that He'll make sure that everyone for whom He died as a substitute will indeed be brought safely home. And so, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will gather all His sheep and bring them home. Now that catches us up to where we are this morning in verse 16, where Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Now what does He mean by that when He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold"? Well, think what who he's talking to there. He's talking to a Jewish crowd at that moment, right? They're in Jerusalem. You can see that. Verse 19 specifically says this was a group of Jewish people who were listening to Him. So as a crowd of Jewish people, what would their assumption have been concerning the Messiah? Who are they convinced the Messiah is coming for? Themselves, right? Them and them alone. Jewish theology of the day had very little room for anyone outside of Judaism to come to God. They assumed that the promised good shepherd from the Old Testament, when He arrived, it would be for them, not those accursed Gentiles out there. But you'll notice Jesus steps all over that here. "I have other sheep who are not of this fold, not of the Jewish nation, not of those that God raised up originally in Abraham and worked through to bring about this salvation. But that's not what God was aiming at, not just them alone. I have other sheep beyond this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." Now, had they known their Bibles the way they claim to, they would have actually anticipated this, because the Old Testament is really clear that God's ultimate plan was much bigger than just the one little sheepfold of Israel. For example, Isaiah 56, verse 6, the prophet says, "And the foreigners," right, clearly meaning those outside of Israel, "and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him," speaking of the Messiah, "I will gather yet others to Him besides these already gathered." Or Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Father is speaking to Christ the Messiah, and He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, what is that? And many other passages like this. Friend, listen to me. That is a promise aimed at you and me who are not Jewish by birth, aimed at us to let us know that the salvation Christ came to give includes us as well. And so when Jesus talks about other sheep who are not in this sheepfold, friend, listen, He's talking about you and me. He has us in view as He says this. Notice what He says here. He says, "I have other sheep." Now pay attention to that. Not just, "I'm going to go get other sheep," or "I'm hoping to get some other sheep." No. Notice He says, "I already have them." Look how definite that is. This isn't Jesus guessing or wishing. This is Jesus stating what He it says, is an absolute, unchangeable fact. From his point of view, speaking these words somewhere around 33 AD, he has already claimed us whom he intends to save. He knows us. And so he's not just hoping to catch a few sheep. He has sheep in mind. By gracious election in eternity past, dear Christian, Christ had already laid claim to you. He already there in that moment knew you and knew your name and knew where you were and knew what you would be. He'd already determined that he would save you by grace through faith, so that when he comes for you, listen, he really does come for you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows where you've been. And yet he comes for you. And he is determined to save his sheep. All of his sheep. All of those who were given to him by the Father in eternity past. You have that wonderful line as Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17 that we'll eventually get to. But he's speaking of those he came to save. And he says, the people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me. This picture of Christ in eternity past receiving from the Father the people he is to save, being entrusted with their souls, coming for their salvation. So again, he's not coming hoping to catch a few strays here and there. He's coming for his own. He's coming for those that he has claimed and loves and determines to save. And nothing will prevent him from carrying that out. Jeremiah 23:4, talking about this, says, when he gathers his sheep, not one of them will be missing. None of them missing. I have other sheep beyond this little sheepfold of Judaism, he says, and I must. That word is a word that means I must out of absolute necessity. I must bring them in also. Again, this is why he came. He came to gather his scattered flock from the nations. Not just from Israel alone, not just from one little part of the world over here, not just from one ethnic group. But as John 11:52 says, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here's the thing. If I am trusting in Christ for what He has done, like we've just sung, that means this includes me. And if you are trusting in Christ through the gospel, that means this includes you. This is what He has in mind in verse 16 when He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, Judaism. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. How do you know if you're one of his sheep? How do you identify those elect from before the foundation of the world, given to Jesus by the Father, who he came to save? How do you know who they are? Is their nose a certain shape? You know, is there some care? No, none of these things. How do you know? Because they're the ones who hear his voice and respond to his gospel call and come follow him. The sheep of Jesus become identifiable when they hear the gospel, respond with faith, follow his voice, and become his in actual time. Isn't that what he said talking about his sheep back in verses 3 and 4? Back in verse 3 and 4, he said, the sheep hear his, speaking of the Messiah's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Friend, ask that question. Do you know his voice? Have you heard him calling you out of this world and into his flock? You see, that's how you know you are his. Because you hear by grace and respond to the gospel with faith and follow him. He already knew you, but this is when you come to know him. And as you do hear his voice calling through the gospel and you begin to follow him, look what happens. Verse 16. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus, we're told, is going to bring all of his sheep together to be with him. Again, look at that. One flock, one shepherd. There's a really cool play on words in the original here that doesn't quite come through in translation. But let me help you see what he says here. The words flock and shepherd, very different words in English, are actually almost identical in Greek. In fact, they're so identical that when I first read this, I didn't see the difference. I thought, why is he saying one flock, one flock? I thought, no, that's not one flock, it's one flock, one shepherd, because the final two letters are switched in the second word. And so it comes across like this. There's going to be one poimne and one poimain. The E and the N on the N are just switched, and the words look almost identical. And you hear that when you read it, and he wants you to hear that as you're reading this. So in English, so that it comes across to our ears, it might be something like, there's one sheep keep and one sheep keeper. There's one sheepfold and one shepherd. Now, what's the point of that? The point is this. He, as the shepherd, brings us into the sheepfold. He, as the shepherd, in gathering us to himself, gathers us also to one another. There's one shepherd who gathers us, and one sheepfold into which we are gathered. So that by God's design, as the shepherd does his work, all believers are brought together as one flock. Not only to belong to him, but get this, to belong to one another. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to everyone who belongs to Jesus. So he didn't come to create a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. His plan was not for there to be a black church over that way and a white church over this way, a Chinese church and a Korean church, a rich church and a poor church, a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church who refused to work together. His goal is to gather his sheep into one fold under one shepherd, where we live together to the praise of the glory of his grace. And yes, that is going to be the glorious reality in heaven. All of these things will fall away. But what he wants us to see here is that that's a reality that we are called to live in now. We're to live like this is really true. Though historically we've got this building here and this building there, and some of that's just practical, and there are reasons that you end up with various flavors and denominations, and we can't go back and just magically undo that. But we are to see all fellow sheep, those who belong to Jesus as brothers and sisters, sheep in the same flock, for whom we bear the responsibility to love and encourage and walk with together. We're called into this one flock. And let me show you why that is actually really, really good news for you and me standing here. First of all, it's really, really good news, because if this was not true, there would really be no hope for you or me. I mean, do you remember how the Apostle Paul taught us to rejoice in the fact that there's not a Jewish church over there and a Gentile church over here that's keeping us separate from one another? It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Let me just read that and listen to what he's saying here. Speaking to us Gentiles who had no access to God under the Old Covenant, no direct access anyway. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace. There's that single sheepfold. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, believing Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer aliens and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Whew. And if you can't see the good news in that, I'm not sure what to do with you. Because what he is saying is all that stuff that went on in the Old Testament, all that building, all that preparing, all that promising that you thought you were left out of, it doesn't leave you out. You're in through Jesus. It was all preparatory to bring you into the same flock and the same blessings and the same life. And so Jesus in his death and resurrection has not only brought us to himself, but he has brought us together in him so that our place now is to live in the here and now as though this is true and learn what it means to walk together with the people of God to the glory of God. And that's one of the things that you and I are here to do every Sunday as we worship together. We're here to remember it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Christ and me and you in Christ, living to the praise of His glory and telling the world that they need to get in here too. Not the world in its rebellion, I mean the world of people, right? You can use both. God so loved the world, doesn't mean world of rebellion, you get it. Second thing we see in that, one flock, one shepherd, is that you and I are then called to declare this saving gospel to the world, because through our voice calling out the gospel, that's how Jesus continues to gather his sheep. You see, he's got sheep scattered among the nations. They're his. They're out there. He's coming for them. And the way he comes for them is he sends us. Right? Matthew 28:18-20. You know, this is the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, not just one nation, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. For behold, I am with you always as you go and proclaim, I am with you always to the end of the age. We go out with the good news of what Christ has done, knowing that His sheep will hear His voice in the gospel and they will come. So how do we know Christ's sheep? What identifies people as His sheep? They're the ones who hear His voice speaking in the gospel, respond by faith, and come to Him. But Paul asks, Romans 10:14, how can they hear of Him if no one goes and preaches His gospel? How can they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? So He calls us together as one flock under one shepherd. He tends us, He cares for us, teaches us to love one another in the body, and sends us out as His messengers to proclaim that gospel by which He continues to call more and more of His sheep, those who are His, into His sheepfold. So you and I have this wonderful gospel promise that Christ is gathering His sheep, that He's doing it, and that He can't fail at it. And this is what unites us as we gather as His church. It's Him, and it's this call to gospel faithfulness, the call to come and follow Him. And so as I come to Him and you come to Him, that coming to Him brings us together to live for Him and declare His name. That's what we're here for. So you and I are united in this gospel and its proclamation. Not our politics, not our skin color, not our language group or music style or any of these other things. But because I follow the shepherd and you follow the shepherd, we're going to find ourselves walking together, right? How could it be otherwise? If Jesus is saying, let's go this way, and I'm going that way, and you're going that way, guess what? Hey, look, there you are. We're in this together. And the more our focus is on simply following Jesus, walking with Him in obedience and joy, the more that's going to bring us together for that purpose. And dear ones, that's what this wounded, broken, frazzled, fractured world needs to see. Christians like you and me who really do believe this is true and really do act like this is true. Christians who are so focused on Jesus that they can love each other and walk together despite our many human differences. So Jesus is building His flock. Second, we see here that Jesus, God's faithful Son, will accomplish all that the Father has given Him to do. Look where He goes in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Notice how quickly here Jesus once again shifts our attention back on Him and what He came to do. You see, listen, we're so selfish by nature, aren't we? Give us a chance, we'll make this thing about us. That is a big part of our problem. And so Jesus here kind of grabs us by the ears, pulls us close and says once again, "No, no, no, this is not about you. This is about me and what the Father sent me here to do." And He says, "This is why the Father loves me." Now careful, don't misread that. Jesus is not saying here that in order to earn the Father's love, He had to come lay down His life. He's not saying He's earning the Father's love here. That's not true of Him. And listen, it's also not true of you. You don't earn the Father's love. John 17, 24, Jesus says, Father, in His prayer, He says, "Father, You loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father's always loved the Son. And later He says of those who believe in the Son, "And You also love them." And so we don't have to earn the Father's love. Jesus isn't here earning the Father's love. So what's He saying? This is why the Father loves me. What He's saying is that the Father loves what He sees in the Son in His sacrificial willingness to lay down His life for Him. The Father loves the Son for His sacrificial willingness to lay down His life as a sacrifice to gain these sheep that He was sent to save. This is one of the many things that the Father admires in the Son and delights in and rejoices to see. Just as you with parents. Parents, you don't just love your kids for what they do, but you do love to see them doing a good thing. The Father loves to see how willingly and joyfully Jesus embraces suffering to redeem these people for His kingdom. Because that was the plan. The Father and the Son determined in eternity that this is how they would save a people for themselves, a people who would live for their glory. They determined Christ would come and bear our sin on the cross and in this way redeem us. And as that plan was made, the Son did not object. He didn't say, "Oh Father, why must it be me? Father, it's not fair. I don't want to do this. Can't we come up with something different?" No, He said, "Yes, Father, I will do it. I delight to do Your will." Psalm 40, verse 8. And the Father loves that about the Son. He loves the Son's not only willingness but eagerness to embrace the suffering necessary to bring a people for His praise. Don't ever let anybody lie to you and tell you the Father and the Son weren't in this together all the way. This is not, as some blasphemously claim, an act of divine child abuse. Jesus didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. Jesus went with joy to accomplish all the Father gave Him to do. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father." And so, yes, Jesus came in obedience to the Father, but He did so out of a heart of love. Listen, He came out of love for the Father and is loved by the Father for coming. I mean, love really is at the heart of your salvation. Love really is at the heart, not only God's love for you, according to John 3:16, but even behind that, the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And we see that inter-Trinitarian love boiling over and splashing out upon us whom Christ came to redeem. The Father loves the Son for His willing sacrifice. But notice, second, growing out of that, we see that willingness of the Son to sacrifice Himself means that when push came to shove, He gave His life as a gift. It was not taken from Him. Right? That's what it says. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Now listen to these words. As you read your Bible, words matter. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So who's doing the action here? Do you remember your English lessons? Who's in charge of what's taking place here? Is Jesus doing this Himself, active voice, or is this being done to Him, passive voice? You need to answer, active voice. Jesus is the one doing this. And clearly, He wants us to see that He is the one in charge here. So make sure you do see this. In fact, the words He uses here are very interesting and also very illustrative for us. Here, as He talks about laying down His life and taking it up again, He uses exactly the same words that we're going to see when we get to John 13, there in the upper room, as Jesus shows His love for His disciples by washing their feet, if you remember that scene. And we're told in that passage, John 13:4, that Jesus, out of love for His disciples, got up from supper and He laid aside His outer garment, became a servant, washed their feet, and then when He had finished washing their feet, He took up His garment again, verse 12. He laid it aside Himself. Nobody forced Him. Nobody ripped the cloak off of His shoulders. He willingly, out of love, laid it aside. And then when He was finished serving them, He willingly took it up again. And this is those two words, to lay aside and to take up, are exactly the same words that He is using here to describe the laying aside of His life and the taking it up again. You say, so what? What do you want me to see here? Here's what I want you to see. Just as clearly as Jesus is in charge when He takes off His outer garment, serves His disciples, and puts it back on again, so likewise He is fully in charge as He lays aside His life, serves us with His sacrificial death, and then takes it up again in the resurrection. No one took His life from Him. Verse 18. And this was the plan. Christ would come and willingly lay down His life for His sheep. You understand, He chose the cross. He chose it. But then, the story doesn't end with the choice of the cross and the laying aside of His life willingly, because then the cause, the purpose, the thing He's aiming for is this death is going to bring us life, and He takes up His life again in resurrection and says, see, accomplished. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Jesus Christ our Savior abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The wording John uses here is so very powerful, because the emphasis in the way he arranges these words is really on the life more than the death. The death was on the way to bringing us life. And so Jesus willingly lays down His life, but for a purpose. It's not just a tragic accident that happened to Him. Oh, poor Jesus died. No, He lays down His life willingly, even joyfully, so He can take it back up again in the resurrection and hand it to us in salvation. I mean, what a gift. What a love. You ought to dwell on that some. In fact, notice that this gift of love is a sovereign love gift. None of this happened to Jesus against His will. At no point is Jesus a helpless victim of circumstance. At no point did Roman hands or Jewish hands take something from Jesus He wasn't ready to give. His life was not taken from Him. It was given by Him for us. Amen. I mean, think about it. Watch Him as He moves through those final days leading up to the cross. Read through the Gospels again and watch Him at every step. And you'll find that, well, first of all, He chose to go to Jerusalem knowing exactly what's going to happen to Him there. He even tells His disciples more than once, though they're kind of dim-witted and don't get it. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And when Peter finally clues in, Peter says, "Never, Lord. This will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan, because this is what the Father sent me to do." The night before He dies, He sends Judas off into the night to betray Him, telling him in John 13:27, "What you're about to do, Judas, do quickly. You got to go fulfill the Scriptures." When Judas returns with the soldiers to arrest Him, I love this scene. John 18:4 says, "Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered Him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now your translation says, "I am He," but it's just "I am." Ego eimi. "And when Jesus said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell on the ground." And Jesus has to wait for them to come to their senses and compose themselves. I mean, it almost seems that they're saying, "Okay, let's get this going." Suddenly Peter gets nerved, jumps up with his sword to try to stop the whole thing. And Jesus says, "Put that away, Peter." Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will not at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And even at the trial, John 19:10-11, Pilate said to Him, as Jesus is standing there silent before His accusers as a sheep, a lamb is silent before its shearers, Pilate says to Him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Pilate, you're not the one in charge here. Pilate, this is not about you. It's not about those Jews out there calling for my blood. It's not about the soldiers. It's not about the people clamoring for my crucifixion. This is about one thing and one thing only. I'm the one in authority here. I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. And nothing's going to stop it, because that's what the Father gave me to do. And I'm going to do it because I love Him and He loves me. And in loving one another in this way, we're going to display this love to the world in such a way that people who don't even deserve what I'm doing right now will receive the benefit of it forever. By my willing death, I will pay the price for their sin. By my resurrection, I will fill them with eternal life, and I will bring them home to the Father by faith so that they can enjoy the presence of the Father and myself and the Spirit forever and ever and ever. I'm doing it. This is my cause. And we say hallelujah. I mean, Christian, don't you love Him for that? Can't you see that He willingly embraced all of this so that you might have life? So that your sins might be completely forgiven and you could know that you really do have this life now and forever? And if you're not a Christian, don't you wish this was true? Isn't there some part of you that wants this to be true so that you could know your guilt is forgiven and life has been secured for you forever? Don't you wish that was true? Well, let me give you some really good news. It is true. Christ really does love this much. He really has given all for us who believe, that we may have all through trusting Him. But you must believe. You must come to Him by faith. Look and see Him for who He is. Listen to what He promises and believe. Which brings us to this last quick thing, and that is to see then how Jesus, God's loving Son, Jesus, God's loving Son, has in fact divided the world by what He has done. That last little section, verses 19-21, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to Him?" Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There's a great irony here. Do you see it? A great irony in the fact that the one who came to unite all believers as one, in doing so, has divided the world in two. Because not all will believe. And so from the moment the gospel went out, a division occurred. And we see that division here. Some of them say, he's crazy. He's demon-possessed. Why even listen to him? They're still saying that, aren't they? There are many in this world who hear what you believe and say, you're nuts. Do you really think that the death of some Jewish guy 2,000 years ago can have anything to do with you today? Do you really believe that a crucified Jew got up from the grave alive? I mean, seriously, you must be out of your mind. But that is exactly what we believe. Because that's exactly what Scripture says. And it's exactly what the prophets said would happen. And Jesus made sure did happen. And all of our life and joy and eternity hang on the fact that it did happen. Amen. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with being ridiculed and dismissed and marginalized because you believe that? Because you understand that? That's part of the price of faith. Now, faith itself is free. It's even a gift that God gives by grace. But as faith comes, it bears a cross. Holding to this faith will cost you because it divides you from the world. In uniting you to Christ, it divides you from all who refuse Christ. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And you see, you got to be okay with that. Because faith in a culture of unbelief like ours will be costly. And yet, if these things are true, and oh, they are true, it's worth it because while you may lose them, you gain him. And that's worth it every time. And so some are offended. They dismiss him as a demon-possessed maniac. They refuse to listen. Notice that. Don't listen to him. Jesus said, my sheep, what are they going to do? They're going to listen. They're going to follow. What do these people say? Don't listen. But second, others do listen long enough to begin to consider the evidence. Verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now you'll notice this isn't faith quite yet. This is not saying that all these others have now come to Jesus and become his followers. But notice what they have done. They pay attention to the evidence of who he is and what he says. They let the words and works of Jesus speak for themselves. Rather than jump to conclusions based on an emotional reaction, they look and they listen to Jesus. That's what I'm asking you to do. It's what you and I ought to be asking our unsaved friends and family and others on the streets to do. Stop and look at the evidence. Look at the things Jesus has done. Listen to the things Jesus says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Do these sound like the ravings of a madman? Or do they sound like the sure promises of God for those who believe? Look at his actions. Could a demon do this? Could a demon open the eyes of a man born blind as he did just a couple of chapters earlier? Could he heal the sick and raise the dead and be raised himself from the dead? Look, listen, believe. That's where faith starts. Down in verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, for no one can snatch them out of my hands." Who is a Christian? Those who hear and believe. Who is not a Christian? Those who refuse to hear, as these do in verse 20. They say, "He must be nuts. Why listen to him?" What do you say? You see, all eternity hangs on that answer for you. Are you listening to what he says? Will you believe him in what he claims? Look to Jesus, listen to what he says, and believe, and come follow him. Let's pray. Father, this is where the rubber meets the road for each of us. For the unbeliever, for the one who is not yet yours, who doesn't know, am I his sheep? Did he come in order to rescue me? The only way to answer that question is to look and believe, to hear the word of Jesus and believe it and come follow him. And following him, we find the answer, yes, I'm one of his sheep. Would you give grace even now to the one who is sitting there wondering, will he receive me, to hear and respond and believe the promise and to say, yes, Lord, I am yours and I will follow you. And for those of us who are already your sheep, who know that we're your sheep, we've experienced your grace, would you let our ears be perked up again at the voice of our Master? Would you let us see where he is leading in his word? And would you give us hearts to follow enthusiastically and with joy in both believing the promises and proclaiming the promises to those around us? Would you grant this, Lord, for Christ's sake? Amen.